Good morning. There's that cheery bunch. Andrew will be back next week, if you were wondering. We'll be looking forward to that, of course. Today, however, is part four of a four-part series on Romans 12. That is Paul's instruction to us on how our believer's life should be as it naturally and gratefully unfolds as a logical response to that salvation we just sang about. I want to accomplish three things this morning. First, obviously, we're going to want to teach the truths from verses 14 through 21. That's one. Second, I want to remind us and recap all of the truths that we've learned from verses 1 through 13 so that we understand all of chapter 12. We get it. And when we get that, we will understand what true worship is and how it happens. Third, it's the third goal. I want to point to what to do when that doesn't happen. When life stinks, when it's hard, when we're dry, when this isn't going on in our life. Jason and Josh and Dave brought some truths which were absolutely golden. I was completely jazzed about what I learned there. If you have not heard those sermons, you should go back and listen to those. They were so good. And as a bonus today, at no extra charge, you're going to be getting some highlights from those sermons, okay? Kind of like the best of. And they're just super, and I'm so thankful for them. I've entitled the message this morning, More Than Just To-Dos and Don'ts, More Than a List. Because the commands we're going to unpack here are indeed more than just a to-do list. It's more than that. We got to get that. Paul describes for us three big changes as a result of our being saved, as a result of the gospel. The first, number one, we as Christians, we treat the world differently. We have a different worldview. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. There are two actions the Bible speaks of that particularly highlight where Christians look very different from the rest of the world. First, how they love each other. John 13, 35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's something where we differentiate ourselves. Second is how we react to those that don't love us. Matthew 5, when Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Paul writes about the second one here. Bless them? Are you kidding me? Well, he's not. And just to see how well he knows us, he repeats it. And he goes beyond and says, okay, bless them, don't curse them. Now, I want you to use your imaginations here. I want you to kind of close your eyes and mentally imagine a sweet, older, blue-haired, nice lady who grew up and lives in Atlanta, Georgia. Okay? Some of you may be familiar, or I should say some of y'all may be familiar, with a Southern-inspired phrase which you will hear come dripping out of this lady's very red lipstick lips when she says, in response to somebody who she may not agree with, she says, well, bless your heart. Now, for those of you who know what that means, it is a way to bless outwardly and curse inwardly. Now, I've been in this passage for a long time now, for over a month. And I don't mean to make fun of this, but I am deeply convicted about this. This is an area in my life which I don't do well. Okay, I'm sharing that with you. Although you may find it hard to believe. when I scan the goings-on of the world in the morning on my little computer screen, a lot of times in the political theater, I sometimes find things which I take umbrage at, okay? How should we say I find things that are inadequate or morally bankrupt or just plain dumb? And my flinch is not to bless. My flinch is to curse. Now, not meanly or anything, but I don't want to cut myself any slack. This is not me. I struggle with this. You may do that too. When I do that, I'm right in the crosshairs of what Paul and Jesus just talked to me about, aren't I? Now, when we face these things, when I face these things in the morning, I see all the goofiness in the world and the wrong things in the world. I don't have to abandon truth. I don't have to set aside what I think is right and wrong. But in vilifying the person outright, what I do is I ignore not only those two commands, those two plain commands to me, I ignore that the perceived enemy here in my story is made in God's image. I ignore that they are just as fallen as I am, just as much in need of a Savior as I am. I ignore all the mistakes and sins of my past, the dumb things and sinful things I've said, as if I'd never said that I can pass judgment on somebody. Regeneration and the worship that results genuinely wants the best for even what we might think is the worst. That's convicting for me. The point here is that your response to being saved will be that you look beyond the person who's given you a hard time, beyond your persecutor, beyond your enemy, and you see the Creator who made them. You can acknowledge that they're no better or worse than you. Okay, so we do view the world differently. We treat the world differently. Second, we connect deeply with others. Starting in verse 15, which says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Are you genuinely happy when your coworker gets a promotion? Or when your neighbor gets a new car? Or something really good happens to somebody else? To somebody else? Do you feel any real pain when others are hurting? When they're ill? When they're sick? When they're broken? This verse implies more than just a nodding familiarity with somebody. It implies that we need something deeper. It's not limited to just our family and Christian friends. It's everybody. The compassion we have, we're supposed to have, it's obvious in the verse, right? Weep with those who weep, rejoice. Okay, we got the compassion part. That's pretty easy. But that is not possible unless there's a little deeper connection. Now, forgive me. I've been a cop for 24 years, so my stories tend to be in that realm. It's all I got, okay? I cannot count the times as a law enforcement officer I've responded to neighbor complaints, okay? Hundreds of times. So I just rock up in my little car, talk to the complainant about whatever the problem is. It's the dog, it's the music, it's the tree that overhangs, it's whatever, okay? So I'll ask them, well, have you talked to them about that? Well, no. Well, how long have you lived here? Well, about 10 years. Okay. Well, how long have they lived here? Well, they were here before we moved in. Really? Now, stop there. See how sad that is? And that happens all the time in this country. All the time. Every day, their garage door opens, they go in, the garage door closes, and that's the end of the conversation. So it's obvious that Satan's greatest tool is an automatic garage door opener in this country, right? But we are disconnected. We are disconnected. And we need to be. It's very common. But, okay, we as Christians, we're supposed to be the ones that light up the room. Do you remember Andrew telling us that? We're supposed to be the ones with the spark, with the light in our eyes, with the smile. We should be the ones that go beyond the, oh, how are you doing? Fine, great, how are you doing? Fine. And that's the end. We're the ones that are supposed to press beyond that, even if just a little bit. Because you can't succumb to this verse unless you do something more, unless there's something a little more. We should be the ones that watch for the ones that are alone or abandoned or unfriended in the room, or the ones that look like something's going on. We're the ones that are supposed to make a touch there. And then we actually can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I remember long ago when we were reading child-rearing books, I read a book that talked about reflecting the light in their eyes, okay? When your four-year-old is so excited about the unicorn or the stuffed toy or their new friend at school, whatever it is, you're not like this. Click, click. Yeah? Uh-huh. Oh, that's nice. No, you look them in the eye and you reflect whatever it is, whatever that joy is coming, you bounce that right back. Okay? That's what we're supposed to be like. That's how we can fulfill this verse. It was great advice for kids. It's just as good for adults. I think about this. When Claire Cazada sits down and looks straight into the eyes of a widow to just hear their whole heart, listen to them. When Kieran Mead sets her tea down, folds her hands in her laps, and look at the ladies in her group and just listens to what's going on with them. That's worship. It's not surfacey anymore. It's deeper. We should be the ones that, only because of what Christ has done for us, the other people, when they leave us, will say to themselves, I like them. Or they really kind of seemed interested in me. Or they were nice. There was something about them that wasn't just another person. Okay? That's what we're supposed to leave them with. Now, you can bring to bear your rapier-like wit and your charming personality. That's good. But that's not what makes the connection. That's gravy. It's Christ in us that makes that connection. We've got to let that show. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This is a repeat of what Dave taught us in verse 9 and 10. But it adds a little different spice to that recipe. It says, associate with the lowly. Huh? The NIV renders it, be willing to associate with people of low position. Or another one is, accommodate yourself to lowly things. What does that mean? Well, it means that whoever walks in those big new doors back there, no matter what they look like, no matter what they smell like, No matter what you may think of them, they are warmly welcomed. That's what that means. We humans naturally, invariably come into a situation with other people and we create a pecking order. We all do that naturally. And you see it at work, you see it in the marketplace, you see it everywhere, okay? That has no place in God's economy, okay? Remember what Paul said? There's not Jew or Greek, there's not male or female, there's not slave or free. That goes away. So there really isn't anything lowly, is there? When you think about it. When Paul says, don't be haughty and don't think yourself wise, any kind of aloofness at all, do a couple things, okay? It's gonna lead to lousy or surface relationships, obviously that's one, but it's also gonna wreck gospel opportunities. How are you gonna teach people or show people that Christ means anything to you with an aloof attitude? You cannot do it. It's great practical advice. Okay. Now we're gonna go to the third one, okay? We, as a result of salvation, we surprise our enemies. This is coming from 17 through 21. We can shock them immensely in four different ways. Starting in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Okay? Evil for evil, that's just an extension of verse 14. We're not gonna be vengeful, okay? We don't come back and do those kind of things. But that is a very, very different response than the world has, isn't it? That's gonna surprise people. They're not ready for that one. But I want to look at the second part of that verse. You got the first part. The second part, giving thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, okay? That means that our new nature as Christians makes us slow down and think of what is honorable, but not just what is honorable that I think is honorable, but what is honorable in the sight of all, in the minds of all. That's what it says. It goes beyond just your opinion, doesn't it? It invites other counselors into that. We now live our lives considering that cloud of witnesses around us. And again, here's another cop story, I'm sorry. But over the years, I've had a lot of rookies sitting in my car, okay? And they all, to a person, get the same speech. And this is the speech. As you are considering what to do, what to say, and how to approach any situation, consider that on your left shoulder, there sits your sergeant, your mama, and that guy's defense attorney. And on your right shoulder, doesn't stop there, okay? On your right shoulder is your spouse, the county attorney, and a TV reporter. Now, when you know that those witnesses are looking at what you're about to do, is it gonna change what you're gonna do? Is it gonna change the tone with which you do it? That's what the Bible is talking about. Considering what others think is honorable is part of our process. It goes beyond just our opinion. Now again, God's word is so real and so practical when it says in verse 18, this comes up in counseling all the time. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. God's so good. This acknowledges the reality in our lives that not everything's gonna be resolved with everybody, okay? Somebody is gonna be bent out of shape with you, whether they're right or wrong. That's just gonna happen. If they're right, then you need to apologize. You need to change things. You need to fix it. If they're wrong, you need to do the best you can to kindly explain what you see and where you're at. You just have to make sure you do everything you can do to resolve things. But this verse doesn't say everything's going to be peaceful and harmonious. It doesn't say that. And that gives us some peace, okay? The Lord knows that the others will not always respond well. And that's not anything you're responsible for. At times, frustrating as it is, nothing you say will work. Mark Twain said, let me read it, I gotta quote it right. The truth has no defense from a fool who is determined to believe a lie. Sometimes you just can't get through, and that's okay. What do, Christian? You leave it to the wrath of God. Now, this command also creates a burden to be the adult, to be the humble one. You married people out there, you're gonna get this, okay? Get ready. You both of you got out of hand, okay? You both think the other is dead wrong, and you both get in an argument where you both did not happen to bless and not curse. You know it's a silly fight. You know you don't want to have it, but it remains a stalemate for way, way too long. That's the time when somebody goes first. In effect, worshiping by acting out the gospel. Of course, I've never personally been in that situation, but I've read marriage counseling books that talk about that, so I can speak to that a little bit. Okay? Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's simple. We don't get even. You've seen the bumper sticker, I don't get mad, I don't get even. If that's on your car, go take it off this afternoon. We can't do that. This is a simple, practical, again, verse 1 and 2, logical flowing from the gospel. Is there a person who did you wrong a long time ago, and you're still anxious for the time when you can get back at them? Is there a person that you still hate and you think you always will? Time to let it go. Well, wait a second, Brad. You don't get it. They absolutely put it to me. Anybody with half a brain would know they were completely wrong. Okay. So they were wrong. You haven't fixed it yet, have you? You can't fix it, can you? What do? You leave it to the wrath of God. You let him handle it. And when you think about it, that might be way worse than whatever you had planned for them, wouldn't it? You ever think about that? When Paul says leave room, it means there's going to be a big explosion. Stand back. Don't know. It's not your deal. It's not our deal. We don't avenge ourselves. We don't get even. This is the butchered quote, and I apologize for it, but it's apropos. Unforgiveness and vengeance is the poison we drink to kill somebody else. Get that. Unforgiveness and vengeance, unforgiveness and getting back at somebody is the poison we drink intending to kill somebody else. It kills us. Now, here we come to the unique phrase, heap burning coals on their head, okay? I'm not gonna spend a lot of time on that. What on earth does that mean? Well, there's a wide variety of interpretations about that little phrase. It's taken from Proverbs 25. Some of these interpretations refer to a judgment on somebody, a rebuke on somebody. some refer to some wild Egyptian ritual, which indicates shame and repentance. Okay, I don't get it. Some talk of hot coals melting metal so as to soften an enemy by kindness. Okay, whatever they did then, we don't do it now. Someone makes you mad, you don't say, honey, fire up the coals. We don't do that. So it doesn't really fit for us. But you look at the context of Romans, you look at other parts of Scripture where Jesus says, bless your enemies, be kind to your enemies. By doing so, this is not a rebuke of them. This is not a judgment thing against them. It says when you do this, it will do something to them, whatever it is. Now, we don't do it now. This mirrors God's character. I'm thinking about Romans 5:8, where Paul says, God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, he died for us. Same thing. Now, so don't let that trip you up. If you're troubled by that one, you can borrow my rickety interpretation, which is, return kindness for your enemy's attacks, and it will make his brain hurt. In a good, God-ordained way. We'll see. You get it. Last, Paul summarizes this section, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be all torn up in a Twitter about how evil the world is. Got it. I got it. You are not tasked with overcoming all the evil in the world. Jesus has that job description. It's filled. You're just tasked with overcoming the evil that's in your world, what comes across your radar screen, what comes into your sphere. And the good that you overcome that with, fortunately, is not inherently just your goodness, but it is his goodness that you inherited. Much better tool. If a pastor wanted to beat up a congregation into submission and working and services, these would be the go-to verses, right? These would be it. Things to do when you, if a person wanted a list of things to do to look like a good Christian, or they wanted to create an instant fix for their spiritual funk, these would be their go-to verses. We're always looking for a to-do list. Something I can do to fix the situation I'm in. to be a better person, to stop sinning, to fix my marriage, whatever it is, we want a to-do list. If you give me that to-do list, Pastor, I'll check them off. But that's not the way it works. spiritual disciplines, steady diet of the word and prayer and meditation, all good, all important, okay? Absolutely good and wonderful things. But if the focus is on doing things, we miss the point. That's part of what we're gonna circle back and get to in Romans. That's part of what the guys taught us in the first 3 weeks before. So we come to the end of chapter 12, these verses today, having seen some of what we should be showing in our lives after we're saved. These descriptions that Dave and I have talked about the last 2 weeks, they keep going. They keep going right through the middle of 15. There's a ton of them. But it's incumbent on me now to attend to the second goal for this morning. And that is to return to those truths that Josh and Jason and Dave so aptly taught so that you walk out here. I want you to walk out here with an understanding of what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And if I leave you with just a to-do list, I fail you. And I don't want to do that. We need a full embrace of what worship really is. That one, Josh just hit that out of the park for me. That was a big one for me. He was so helpful. Worship is not just the Sunday morning thing we're doing now. It's not singing. It's all of your life. It is a logical, rational response to being saved. And it's everything, every day. That was so good. If we're saved, if we understand the gospel, if we realize we've been redeemed by what Jesus has done, and we're not redeemed from naughty to nice, we're redeemed from death to life, bigger thing, then we will be transformed from the inside out. It will happen. It's irresistible. It's a natural, logical, rational response to that truth. Salvation has to change us. So all the lists, all of our to-dos are not prescriptions for sanctification, okay? Like a how-to manual. They're not that. They are descriptions of what happens to us logically when we're saved. Do you see the difference? It's an important difference. You'll hear non-Christians say, oh, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts, and it's not. It's a magnificent transformation that we didn't empower. And when it happens, these things do happen and these things don't happen. Big difference. And Josh also made it clear, and it bears repeating, that these life changes we're talking about are not extraordinary, super Christian-y things. They're normal 101 reactions, okay? This is normal garden variety Christianity. Josh nailed that, okay? This is not extraordinary. Sometimes we make it that, but it's not. Their absence is abnormal. But I have a really vastly expanded view of what worship is now. Thanks to Josh and the scripture, which he faithfully exposited. When I look out, when I see Sam Roski or Veronica Witherspoon or Denise Sanudo or many of you just stopping in the middle and praying, okay? That's worship. When I hear about Fred Draper and Brad Mead and Chuck Schaefer taking their time, busting their picks, going to move somebody, go to fix a plumbing problem, go to patch a hole, that is worship. When I see Debbie Campbell missing church for months because she loves those kids over there, that's worship. Bran Miller has a heart for those kids, for protecting those kids, and he spends his time doing over there. That is worship. It's awesome. For all of us, in other areas, things like going deeper with a stranger, or letting go of a grudge, or thinking about, oh my gosh, I've been saved. In the middle of the week, not in church. That's worship. Anything that mirrors the Lord's character is going to do that. And then Jason shows up and tells us how this process starts with humility. Not to think more highly of ourselves, not to overthink ourselves, he said. Not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less, okay? We're to think clearly about who we are in Christ. Now, he showed us that we must, M-U-S-T, we must be part of the body of Christ. It's not an option. Since each of you have a gift, I read, each of you is gifted. Makes sense, doesn't it? That gift is not supposed to stay on the shelf. It's supposed to be used. It's why God gave it to you. The Bible does not have a file for mere attendance in the body. It has no concept of a lone wolf or an isolated Christian. It doesn't exist. We all have to have a connection. We all have to have a role in this thing called the church. It's challenged us as elders. When we've thought about this, we thought, yes, that's what it says. Okay? If you're a Christian and you're a member of the church, I've used this before, you're not a season ticket holder in the stands cheering all the nice things that are going on. You're on the team. Okay? You are on the team. You have to be involved. You don't just observe the show, you're part of the show. And God wants you to be part of the show. And you need to be part of the show. Evidently, there are no retirees in the body of Christ. And that brings me to Jason's second stroke of genius, which I really loved. And that was the analogy he shared about dancing to the gospel. As opposed to dancing aside somebody that's dancing to the gospel. You remember that? Okay, so you walk into a room, a guy has headphones on, he's listening to music, and it's cool music, and he's jamming, and he's dancing, he's with it. And then someone else walks in the room, and they can't hear what he's hearing, but they like to dance. So they're dancing alongside, okay? But they're not dancing to the same music. They're mirroring the actions of the guy who is. It is a great analogy for church. Really, really useful. When you just mirror the Christian-y things, when you just mirror the steps without hearing the gospel music that motivates them, okay, you're just a clanging cymbal. Okay? It's a waste of time. When Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, anything you do apart from me, no good. There you go. That's what happens when you dance, but you're not dancing to the same gospel music. You're going through the motions. It's not doing anything. So, what's Jason's point? Don't just go through the motions. Don't just do the to-dos. Look to the reality of what he taught about chapters 1 through 11, the gospel. Paul used 1 through 11. Here's the gospel. Here's what he's done for us. Here's the whole thing. Beautiful doctrine. If you get overwhelmed by that, then these things are going to happen. You can't manufacture or force things by doing things. But that attitude will change things. That internal heart will change things that you do. I heard a rather august panel of four, how should we say, famous or rock star pastor guys a while back. They included like guys like Chuck Swindoll, I think Greg Laurie, John MacArthur was on that panel. And a question came from the audience, what's the biggest problem in American church? And to a man, they said the biggest problem was there were too many non-Christians in the pews. There were too many who were going through the motions. They were dancing, as it were, but not to the same gospel music. And it was a huge problem in the church. And that brings up a question. I'm not going to answer it. I just want to bring up the question. Besides ending up in heaven, what is the difference between a non-believer who's sitting in a chair and a believer who is not connected and not serving, not doing anything? What's the difference? It's a good question. Now, Dave drove this home for us. It's grace that saved us, not our works. You can always count on Dave for the doctrines of grace. Amen? It's awesome. He taught us the two extremes about we as Christians now, we abhor evil. We hate evil. And we cling to what is good. So it turns out that that bumper sticker that says hate is not a family value is not actually right, is it? Hate properly directed is a family value. We hate evil. We hate it in us. We hate to see it. God hates it. And we adopt his attitudes. So we emerge from this dive into chapter 12, having a God-sized but more accurate picture of what worship is. Every day, all of life. It results as a normal, rational, logical outflow of being saved. That makes total sense. We understand that all these descriptions of normal Christian life are indeed, they're things that we should do. Yes, they are. But more importantly, we get what the proper motivation for doing them is. That's more important. Why are we doing what we're doing? That's chapter 12. Paul teaches us why we're doing what we're doing. We get it now that service in the church is not an optional or an exceptional practice. It's just an expectation for those of us that are redeemed. We're going to pitch in. We're going to do something. Imagine a poor, hungry, dirty, sick orphan kid snatched off the street in the middle of a ghetto, and all of a sudden he's adopted into this super cool, loving family, sitting at a table, sopping up pork chops and mashed potatoes with a bunch of loving brothers and sisters, father's at the head of the table. Everything's different. Okay? Imagine that kid. With the realization of the hell that he was in and a normal dose of gratefulness, wouldn't you think that kid would be happy to help with the dishes without being asked? That would be kind of a normal thing, wouldn't it? I'd be glad to do that. I'll take out the trash. What can I do? That just totally makes sense, doesn't it? So with our salvation, any realization of the hell we were destined for, okay, or the mess that we were in, and how we got saved from that would quite naturally result in our grateful response. We'll help the family with the dishes now. Whatever it is, we're going to serve. That's the picture we want to see from Paul. We've mined the truths in 14 through 21, got those. We've reviewed the things that the guys have taught us. So good, so good. And that brings me to our final goal, okay? So what happens when you don't do this? What happens when you don't feel like it? What do you do when you're as dry as a bone and you really don't care? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it, because that condition is very real for us. It may last 5 minutes, and it may last 5 months, and it may last 5 years, but it's the truth for all of us sometimes. Without a lot of detail, I want to tell you, I understand that. I get that. I understand the times when you really don't care. You're cold. You want to check out. You want to be alone. You just don't feel it. Your prayers bounce off. It's miserable. I've even felt like it was a physical ailment. It really stinks. Yet, he is faithful. Think about COVID. Did we come out of COVID better? Or did we suffer? Did we improve our walk with the Lord when we couldn't meet with one another, we couldn't see each other? Was that good for us? No, it wasn't. There are times that are dry, and I want to talk to you about how to respond when those. Because it's one thing for me to get up here and say, oh, this is your motivation. Have a nice day. And the reality of it is life is not like that all the time. And what do you do? First thing to do then when you're in that is from Romans. Think of yourself clearly, okay? Think soberly. It is good, not bad, to tell yourself the truth. to acknowledge where you're at. Don't whistle past the graveyard as if this is nothing. Call it out. Acknowledge that you're struggling. If you don't, you are dancing without hearing the music. Second thing is don't wallow in that bland, beigey, icky, gray misery. Don't stay there. Don't accept that that's just the way it's going to. Don't do that. Don't beat yourself up. Romans 12:3 tells us not to think too highly of ourselves. It is wise not to think too lowly of yourself, okay? Because if you do, it belies your station as a child of the King. It also gives the impression that your God is not much of a refuge or a help for people that see you suffering. Don't accept that dry condition because, again, Romans 1:2, we're supposed to have a renewed mind. Starts from the inside out. Don't let the grass grow under your feet. It is the Spirit of God allowing your misery. Did you get that? If you're a Christian and you can live in that and you're not troubled, something is bad wrong. You're supposed to be miserable. The Lord loves you. And the Hebrews says he chastises the sons that he loves. You're not going to be comfortable. God does not want you in that condition any more than he wanted the prodigal son to stay in the pigsty. It's not his desire. Third, remember that you are not alone in this, okay? Brad just told you, he's with you. I get it. Your brothers and sisters have experienced this. They get it, okay? Don't think, well, no one has ever gone through this just like me. No, Eeyore, that's not it. We have. Don't think that, oh, everybody in church is all smiley and squared away. I don't really fit in there. No, that's wrong. That's another reason we should be honest and transparent with one another. Should I give you the impression that everything in my life is squared away as a Christian? Oh, it's perfect. It's cherries and rose blossoms and unicorns all day long for me as a Christian. No, we have tribulation, but he's with us in that. Before we go on to four, do you see that sharing with somebody else is going to help with the first three? We have this tendency when we're in trouble to be alone. Men do it worse. I'm struggling. I'm just going to withdraw. Proverbs says, bad idea, Scooter. That's when you get picked off, is when you're alone. Talk to somebody. Share with somebody. That is so helpful. And I know it's scary. But you choose your heart. Is it hard to live in that mess you're in? Or is it harder to talk to somebody and have them help you? You pick. Finally, go back to him. Remember who he is and what he's done. In tribulation, in trouble, when life stinks, when you're cold, when you slip down to that cold, grumpy, selfish Christian-y person, okay? God doesn't then come to you and explain to you all that he's doing in your life. He doesn't come to you and say, oh, wait, you're not seeing what I'm accomplishing in you or in other people. I've got it all planned out. Look, see, it's okay. He does not do that. He just points you to him. He says, just look at me. Look who's sovereign. Look who's watched out for you over all these years. Just look at that. Peer at that. Think about Job. God never, ever, ever explained to Job what he was doing. He never told Job, oh, you're going through this because all these people for 2,000 years or more who are my people are going to be blessed by what you're going through. You see, it's okay. Just keep going because it's going to be, no. He said, who set the heavens on high? Who made the earth round? Who set the seasons? Who raised the mountains to their level? Who did that, pal? And Job went, okay. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to look at in those dry times. Just like if we're saved, these things will happen in our life naturally. They motivate those actions. When you're in that funk, you're not going to work by doing a to-do list or earn your way back into God's graces. He's sitting there. He's not a grumpy God. He's not mad at you for being astray. He's sitting there with open arms. He forgives us. Why, I don't know. I cannot comprehend why he would forgive me for as many times as I've sinned. I can't get it. But he does. And he does it for all of us. So he's not like this. He's like this. That's our God. That's what we look at. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're probably thinking, what on earth are these people? I don't get this. We are excited about this salvation thing because we know where we stand. We know where we stood. And we know it isn't us that fixed that. And if that's at all confusing or interesting to you, talk to somebody. Love to tell you about that. That's the best thing ever. That's what we're all here for. But last, and most encouraging, is the sure knowledge that when you respond logically and rationally and reasonably to being saved, then all your life is going to be worship. It's a normal reaction. When you don't act like you're the center of the universe, when you serve from a full heart, when you give up your right to yourself as a Christian, remember, you've been bought with a price. He kind of owns you. You're not a bondservant, you're a slave. And it's a wonderful place to be. When you remember all that, that's when it gets the best, okay? It is then that you're most satisfied. It is then that you're operating within your new nature. When you're saved, your new creation, right? That's when you really feel it. That's when I'm doing this. He's just blessing. I just know. And circumstances don't even have to change. But I'm doing what he wants me to do. And I feel happy in that. I feel fulfilled in that because I'm doing what God has me to do. That's where you want to be. It is then that joy returns. And it's then that joy overflows to other people. When I'm in that funk that I described, I'm not a lot of fun. Not a lot of yucks. Okay? My joy doesn't overflow. I'm not helping Lynn. I'm not helping my family. It's not good. But when I am, it does. You notice it. It's different. People notice it. It's different. Because it's not you. It's him overflowing in you. That's when it's the best. That's when life gets exciting. That's when you see God in every little thing. That's when you're most satisfied. That's when you're most joyful. That's when you're most useful. And that's when you're most glorifying to this God who saved you. And he wants that for all of us, for our joy, for our abundant life, and even more important, for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we look at this book, and I'm thankful for the men who taught it, and their heart, and their desire to teach what you taught us accurately. I'm grateful to know that this Christian life is not going to be powered by me and my will and my actions. and my abilities and my gifts, but it's going to be empowered by you and what you've done. That death that you died and that resurrection that happened just changed everything in my world and our world. And that's the power that sustains us. What you did can make us smile. What you did provides a refuge for us. It is so good what you do. So accept our thanks. Let us see you clearly. Let us see how we serve you out of that full heart. Help us with that. We struggle with almost everything. We need you and we acknowledge it. But we thank you that you are that refuge. We pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.